the Holy Spirit. We thank you that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest, therefore has responsibility for his or her own spiritual life, and also has a concern for the spiritual life of other believers. Along with that priesthood, we have tremendous privileges that are given to us and great responsibility. We've come together tonight, Father, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and we realize that this is something that we can only do if we are filled with the Spirit and in fellowship with you. We pray, therefore, that each of us would be mindful of the importance of examining ourselves, confessing any sins, whether they be mental, verbal, or overt, that might stand in the way of our fellowship and hinder our spiritual growth. We ask that as the Word is taught, God the Holy Spirit would take the sword of truth and apply it to each of our lives according to our needs and according to your perfect will, and that these things would be then implemented in our lives to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our current study is the study of biblical chivalry. Chivalry was developed, at least in the terms of chivalry in the Middle Ages, as a code of conduct for the knights. It actually originated in an understanding of biblical principles and practices. You can, of course, trace the concept of chivalry far back beyond the Middle Ages. They built on the biblical examples of men like David. If you want to look at David and his mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23, there you see the format for the whole idea of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. The goal of biblical chivalry was to prepare a man for battle, for society, and for courtship. The idea was that a code of conduct was needed to train men and equip men, and they were actually coming out of a very turbulent time, a very chaotic time, known as the time of feudalism. Feudalism, in essence, was a time of anarchy. It was a time when might made right, and everyone was fighting for their own personal interests, and basically had reduced Europe to a state of barbarism. And so out of that barbaric and chaotic state, there were those who were teaching the Word of God, and they began to proclaim the need for men to aim higher and to aim at a code that held principles of truth to be greater than personal desires and to put others before yourself. And so they came up with a code. It developed over a period of time, the code that we know as chivalry. Chivalry, of course, comes from the French word that refers to a mounted knight. The objective was to develop character in a man that was worthy of the name, character that was worthy of manliness. As we read David's last challenge to his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2, we find David saying, "Be strong, therefore, and play the man." The idea of playing the man was to play the man from a divine perspective, to do it God's way, not man's way. Later, of course, the verse that we began with, or the two verses in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love." And in those five imperatives, the Apostle Paul lays down, in essence, a code of conduct, a code of chivalry. And it's interesting that he has, among those five, "act like men." The word comes from the name that we have, Andrew. Andrew is from the Greek word andrizo. It comes from the word aner, which refers to a noble man, what we would call a gentleman in the right sense of the term. And the verb andrizo, therefore, means to act like aristocrats, to act like noble men, to be men of high caliber. In the 1500s, when a couple of men who were preachers of the Word of God were being burned at the stake, Hugh Latimer turned to Nicholas Ridley, who was tied to the stake next to him. This was in 1555. As the flames were being lit, this is what he said: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, and we will light this day such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." These men went to their deaths for the Word of God. They went to their deaths for the truth. And as they prepared to face their death, Hugh Latimer was saying, play the man, be a man, but be a man in the biblical sense. And so this, of course, is the focus of our study. As we've seen, and we've spent quite a bit of time in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis to find out what was God's idea when he put us here. It's sort of as the old saying goes, when all else fails, consult the owner's manual or the manufacturer's manual. And so we've gone back to the first three chapters to look at God placing Adam and Eve in the garden and the various things that he required of them, the things that he expected of them, and of course then the fall of man and the promise of redemption. Biblical manhood begins in the soul and is a matter of character. And so it's important for us as we move on to look now into the issue of character. You are what you are because of how you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we're going to begin to look at character specifically, character as it develops from the character of Jesus Christ. Biblical chivalry, biblical gentlemanliness, or the Christian gentleman, if you want to call it that, is inevitably going to be a matter of character. And as David in Psalm 15 asks and then answers his own question, he deals with the issue of character. So let me give you a few things on character before we look at Psalm 15. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist during the late 1800s, said, character is what you are in the dark. We're going to find from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that this is a very important principle. Your real character is not what other people see. It's been said every man has three characters. The character that others see, the character he is when no one's around, and the character of what he really is. Character is what you are in the dark. It's been said that the measure of a man's character is not what he gets from his ancestors, but what he leaves to his descendants. Everyone wants to claim great ancestors. We all like to hide the crooks and the thieves and the pirates, and we all like to claim the royal line, and probably everyone here is related to some royal line. And in America, of course, everyone's related to somebody who came over on the Mayflower. And it's been said that if all the people were really related, the Mayflower would have been bigger than the Queen Elizabeth ocean liner. But we always want to point to some character, some quality, some person that we supposedly have received some special bloodline from. But the important thing isn't what you got from those who went before you. The question is, what are you going to leave for those who are coming behind? Tennyson, the poet, wrote concerning the character of chivalry, and he said it meant to live pure, to speak true, to right wrong, and to follow the king. And in that sense, he was summarizing his own study on the issue of chivalry, a code of conduct, a way that men should be men according to God's standard and not their own. The story is told of Lancelot on being instructed in the virtues of chivalry by his mother. When he asked if such a man ever truly existed, his mother responded, well, look to Christ, look to David. So from Scripture comes the idea of chivalry. Today the character of chivalry, if it exists at all, is in what we call being a gentleman. So as we go along, we'll talk about gentlemanly conduct. I picked up a little book by a fellow named John Bridges. John Bridges is the senior editor of the Nashville Scene. He wrote a little book called How to Be a Gentleman. This is not written from a Christian perspective, but I would suggest that a lot of believers could benefit heartily by reading this book. He makes a statement, and the statement that he makes, I think, is worth considering. This is what he says. A gentleman never makes himself the center of attention. His goal is to make life easier, not for himself, but for his friends, his acquaintances, and for the world at large. In other words, to put it in different terms, his goal is to take on the burdens of those around him and to lighten their load. This is the idea of being a gentleman. Being a gentleman, being a knight, if you will, and every believer has actually been knighted. You may not be called Sir So-and-so or Lady So-and-so, the equivalent to the female, but whether you realize it or not, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit knighted you. You were inducted into a spiritual knighthood. That spiritual knighthood is what Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a royal priesthood. He ordained us to be kings and priests. Every believer has a message and therefore to a degree fulfills the role of a prophet. Every believer is concerned with spiritual relationship to God, both for himself and for those around him, and therefore fulfills the role of the priest. Every believer is to be a good soldier of Christ and is engaged in spiritual battle, and therefore is to be a warrior. And every believer one day is going to be a part of a royal family that is going to reign over the universe, and therefore we share in that royalty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we've seen in these four areas, there are three primary battlefields in which every believer, specifically every man, has to fight. And that is the battlefield of his own soul, the battlefield that we call family, and the battlefield that we know as the world. And it's a tragic thing, and I mentioned this morning, that we have gotten away from the warrior concept of the believer. Now, granted, as we've gone along, there have been a lot of kooks, there have been a lot of cults that have picked up on this idea of being soldiers of God, and they've carried it to an extreme in their departure from Scripture. But there should be a true sense in which every believer strives, according to the challenge of the Apostle Paul, to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's been said that the first duty of a soldier is obedience. The most common duty of a soldier is endurance, and the greatest duty of a soldier is to sacrifice his life. Now that's true of just the men and women who are on the line in harm's way even tonight. Now, there are young Australians, Americans, British that are on the lines in Iraq, and those people are putting themselves in harm's way. Whether you agree or disagree really isn't even important. Whether you support them with your prayers is all important. If you don't, you are dishonorable, disloyal, and not worthy of the name of an Australian, much less a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how often you pray for them, but I would suggest that you make it a habit the first thing in the morning to lift up your prayers, not only for them, but for the Iraqi people. And in light of some of the atrocities that are being uncovered, I think it's becoming more and more evident that a horrible, horrible system is being destroyed over there. And it amazes me. We hate to see any kind of civilian casualties, but by their own estimates, which are probably exaggerated, they estimate, the Iraqis estimate 500 civilian casualties, something like 250 to 300,000 have been liquidated in the last 10 years by their own regime. They parade school children out in front of their soldiers to try to protect them. What kind of a system, what kind of thinking, what kind of a soul could exist in a man who would put a little boy or a little girl out in front of himself to hopefully make himself safe? Well, it certainly is not a system of chivalry. It is not a system of right, and there's absolutely no honor. The thing I really loved, and I don't want to get off on this because I'll get on a tirade, is to see the defense minister on television telling everyone, they're not even within 160 kilometers, and of course they've got tanks around the city. And then yesterday drove through town just to let them know, yes, we are here. I don't know what he was saying today. Probably, it's all a vision. It wasn't really happening. I don't know what. But again, whatever your personal stand is, you should be praying for those young men and those young women. Don't you dare on Anzac Day go to an Anzac celebration and say, lest we forget, if you forgot. I made it a point when conflict began that I was going to rise early in the morning. Those young men and women are doing without sleep. I can do without sleep to rise early in the morning or even in the middle of the night and to be up praying for those young men and for those young women. And I think it's a duty on all of us. And that's my comments on current events. We'll move on from there. Let's look at Psalm 15. But it all has to do with character. What you are, who you are, is not based on your position in society, not based on the possessions that you have, not based on what other people think of you. It's based on your character. And character is the result of decisions. Decisions that you and I make. And when we sow a thought, we reap an act. And when we sow an act, we reap a habit. And when we sow a habit, we reap our character. When we sow our character, we reap our destiny. Character is what you've been building today. Consciously or unconsciously, you are either building strong character or you're simply drifting with the tide and therefore by default developing a character that is really unworthy of the name. Psalm 15 was written by David. David is called a man after God's own heart. We had it read for our scripture reading, so let's just look at four things. Number one, the question in David's mind is this: Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? The question of who indicates that God has a system for selection and rejection. Some people are going to, some people aren't. David is interested because this is the ultimate question of life. David's concern is the great issues and the gut issues of life, and that is fellowship and communion with God. And so he says, who will abide and dwell? And those two words are words that deal with communion with God. David may have been reflecting on Psalm 91:1, written by another great gentleman of history by the name of Moses. In verse 1 of Psalm 91, he says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The picture that's being illustrated by the question has to do with the ancient tabernacle. In the tabernacle, you had the outer wall, and then, of course, the place of sacrifice. And as you entered, every article of the tabernacle was a picture of how a believer can draw near to God. And David knew that it was a picture lesson. And he knew that you have to begin at the cross. There has to be the sacrifice of the Lamb. And so the altar of sacrifice was a picture of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Then as you drew near, you came to the laver of cleansing. The principle here, of course, is the principle of confession. Every priest, as he approached the tabernacle to minister to God every day, would wash his face, his hands, and his feet, picturing the various areas of defilement that come to us because of sin. And then, of course, you had the tabernacle itself, which was a tent. And as you entered into it, you had the lampstand on the left side and the table of showbread on the right side. The lampstand represents the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, giving us light. Now that we've confessed and we've received cleansing, we have illumination. Once we've received the illumination, we can then feed on the bread of the Word of God with insight and understanding. And after we've done that, we come to the little altar of incense, which was a picture of the prayers of believers. As those prayers ascended like incense before God, you and I, having been enlightened by the Spirit, in the filling of the Spirit, studying God's Word, we now have the power, as we saw this morning, to pray effective prayer, to pray prevailing prayer. And as we pray, we enter into the Holy of Holies. We go through the veil. The veil rips from top to bottom when Christ was crucified, indicating that access is now open to God. And in fact, we're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 16 to come boldly to the throne of God's grace. As you enter into the Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a wooden box picturing Christ's humanity, overlaid with pure gold, picturing his deity. On the top of it, you have the two cherubim looking down into the box, picturing the righteousness and the justice of God. On the top of the box was what was called the mercy seat. And inside the box, you had the three symbols of the sins of Israel. You had the tables of stone that were broken, picturing their breaking of the law, the rod of Aaron that budded, picturing, of course, the rebellion of Korah against his leadership and authority, and the bowl of manna, which pictured the sins of Israel in complaining and murmuring against God. But here's the key point. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement came into the Holy of Holies, he put the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And therefore, as the cherubs looked down into the box, instead of seeing the sins were covered by the blood of the sacrifice. The Hebrew word atonement is the word kafar, and kafar means to cover or to hide from sight. And so David's illustration here is, who can live here? Who can stand in the presence of God? Who can live a life of fellowship and communion with him? Who can live life from his throne room, from the place of his presence, from the place of his power? What kind of a man does it take to be able to do that? This is, of course, the ultimate question of life. The tabernacle and the holy hill simply illustrate the spiritual, not the physical. David's not talking about going into the temple. He wasn't allowed there. He was not a high priest. What David's concerned with is the place that it represents, and that is the throne of God in heaven. And he wanted to live in the presence of God. He answers his own question, I want you to notice, in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And here we have three issues that deal with character. When we talk about walking, we're talking about one's conduct. We're talking about the way he conducts himself in life. Now, Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5 and verse 16 to walk in the Spirit and will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the walk refers to our daily conduct, whether we're with others, if we're not with others. The conduct of our life, what's coming from the wellspring of our life and our commitment and our character. And then the one who works righteousness. And this indicates not just your personal conduct, but those things that go out from you, those things that impact the lives of other people, your actions, the way that you interact, the way that you relate to other people, the way that you treat other people. All of these things are referring to the works that are performed by faith, works that are a product of your life. Jesus said, for example, to the disciples, "Let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works." Good works that are a result of faith and performed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Whether you realize it or not, your mission field you have been active in today. How you have dealt with your partner, your mate, how you have dealt with your children or your parents, how you have dealt with those around you is either a success or a failure. And based on how you walk, work, and speak, you have either been living in the presence of God today, or you have failed, and this day is lost to you forever. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 16, and Colossians 4 and verse 5, to redeem the time. He's saying time is a precious commodity. Time is something that's running out. Time is more precious than gold and silver. It's passing away. We can never recall it, and once a day has passed, we've lost that day forever. So the question for us as we come to the end of this day is, have we walked and worked and spoken in such a way that we have done it in fellowship with God? And of course, speaking, as Jesus said, out of the mouth we speak, the mouth speaks from the treasure of the heart, and so this refers to the very core of your being, the very wellspring, if you will, of the condition of your heart. David realizes that what God is seeking is men of character. David realizes that God will not compromise and will not accept men who have no character. And this character, of course, is built on faith. Character has to be tested. And so in verses 3 to 5, he shows us a little bit of provocation. These are the tests of character. These are the ways in which character is provoked. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. And he doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. There are three circles that are being spoken of here of conduct. One conduct is what we might call conduct to the world at large. The other is conduct to what we would call a neighbor. That's the person who is near you. And then, of course, the third is the friend. And what he's saying is this. This is so important because the world includes, by the way, your enemies. I would suggest if you have no enemies, you're not accomplishing much in your life. Good character is like a good book. Somebody isn't going to like it. Somebody's going to resist it and oppose it. And the important thing is that this person not only deals faithfully with his friend, but he deals just as faithfully with his neighbor and with his enemy. In other words, his character is consistent. He has integrity. It means that every part of his life is part and parcel of the whole. He's not going to slander with his tongue anybody around him, anybody, whether it's a matter of a person that you know or a person you don't know. In the world today, we turn on the television, we become familiar with people we'll never meet, and it's very easy for us to slander those people. Politicians, of course, are a favorite target. I despise what are often referred to as Christian publications who are nothing more than rag sheets of muckraking against politicians. It is not a Christian thing to do. We are not to speak evil of dignitaries. We are not to slander and malign those who are put in positions of leadership. Paul says in Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that exist have been ordained by God. And therefore, if you resist the power, you're resisting God." You say, why then do we sometimes have terrible leaders? Because that's what we deserve. God gives us bad leadership as discipline. And it's not their fault, it's our fault. And therefore we need to wake up. And of course he urges us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for our leaders. Ask yourself a question. When's the last time you prayed for our leaders? When's the last time you lifted them up before the throne of God's grace? You need to be praying for them. So these are areas of provocation. Friends can provoke you. And there are trials that come with friendship because, you see, friendship is a test of character. It tells us what we're made of, whether we have friends that are worthy of the name or are our friends people who have no character. You can only make friends of people with no character when you have none yourself. Bad company corrupts good character. That's Paul's take on that subject. So he's a man of character. Now he goes on in verse 4 to tell us something else about his character, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. In other words, what he's saying is simply this. He will not flatter a vile person simply because it may be to his advantage. If a person has wealth, if a person has power, if a person has influence, he will not compromise or cater to that person for his own personal advantage. So in his eyes, a vile person is despised. He simply sets them aside. He honors those who fear the Lord, and that means believers. And by the way, it means every believer. You may not like some of their positions that they take. You may not like some of the things that they do, but if they're a believer, they're a child of the Most High God, they are a younger brother or sister of the King of Kings, and therefore need to be dealt with in an honorable way. He swears, get this one, I wish we could see more of this today. He swears to his own hurt or disadvantage and does not change his mind. If we could do nothing but apply the last statement in verse 4 to marriage in the world today, what a difference it would make. Oh, you say, well, I made the wrong choice. Scripture says you should stick with it. Why? Because character means that not only do you not misuse the tongue, but you stick by the things that you say. When you make a commitment, you stick to that commitment. When you enter into marriage, you stick with that marriage. And if you say, well, I made a bad choice, that was your choice, now make it into a good choice. Do what you can to correct it. Sometimes we give our word and we may give it mistakenly. We may not have all the facts and we give our word. The scripture says whether you have the facts or not, if you've given your word, stand by it. Once you've committed to crossing that stream, you don't get halfway through it and say, oh, I made a mistake, sorry, and turn back. It's a matter of character. Your word should be your bond, whether in big things or in small things. Why? Because it's an evidence of character, and character is what God's looking for. And if you suffer because you gave your word to someone, and yet you follow through to the end, even if you made a stupid commitment, God is going to honor the fact that you stuck by your word. You can actually redeem stupid commitments by following through to the end. And God will have honor for the fact that there was enough integrity in you, though you made a wrong choice or a foolish commitment, you followed through. Notice it also deals with his conduct concerning money. He does not put out his money at interest, neither does he take a bribe against the innocent. And the principle here is simply this. Money means power. Money means influence. The more you have, the more power and influence you have. And especially so in the society in which they live. But it's just as true in our society. And the point that he's making here is simply this. A person with character will never use their money to take advantage of people who don't have it. Having money can give you advantages. Not having it can be a great disadvantage. And a person of character will never use the fact that they have it to take advantage of someone who doesn't. Something as simple as a bargain made over an item being purchased and the hands, you shake hands on it, and before the person who made the commitment can pay, someone else comes along and offers more, and the person says, sorry, but I'm going to have to renege on this. You haven't paid me yet, so it's okay for me to change. No, it isn't. You made a commitment. Whether you shake hands or not, you gave your word. Stand by your word. Start thinking, each and every one of us. This applies to the ladies as well as the men. We need to think about what commitments have I made? And am I standing by my commitments? David says that the stability of a person with character is assured regardless of the circumstances of life. He who does these things shall never be moved. You know, we're living in a time of change, and nations are changing, the world is changing, information is changing, technology is changing, everything's changing. The only change that should be taking place in you and me is a change for the better. A change of stronger character. A change of greater conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. This is the thing that God looks for. And if you desire to be a man or a woman who can live in God's presence and who can face the changes of this world in His power, then we need to lay hold of the character God honors, because David says, the one who does this is unshakable, immovable. He is not going to be affected by the changes of the world around him. Owen Meredith, writing about great men, said this, he who knows nothing base fears nothing known. You know, we're living in a time when people have a lot of fears. Fear is created within you. It comes out. It's not what's out there that is the cause of the fear. That only gives you a focus and a target for it. Fear comes within. The problem with fear is here. And while all of us face fears, and all of us have to deal with fears, we don't have to live in fear. And there are a lot of people living in fear today. People are having anxiety attacks today as never before. If you want to overcome anxiety attacks, I want to encourage you to build character and develop some biblical iron in your soul, and you'll find that those anxiety attacks are going to melt away. Why? Because you'll have a trust in Jesus Christ who controls history, and you'll know that you are secure and nothing's going to shake you. Well, character is the first virtue that we need to study, and the first virtue of character that we want to look at is faithfulness. We're going to look at a few of these, but the first on the list is faithfulness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle makes a statement, a couple of statements here, in verses 1 and 2 that are significant. Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. There are five things in these two verses that are extremely important in our pursuit of character. And the reason that we begin with faithfulness is because, according to the dictionary definition, faithfulness means thorough in performance of one's duty, conscientious to a task, true to one's word, demonstrating loyalty, and true to the original. Now, what do we mean when we consider those things in a practical sense? Well, it tells us that faithfulness includes a lot of other virtues. And there are only three that I'll deal with, although we could go on and on. Faithfulness includes courage, humility, and purity. Think about just those three things. Think about the difference that they can make in a life. Courage, humility, and purity. Why? Why courage? Because it means a willingness to stand by principle rather than be changed by circumstance. Why humility? Because it means a life that is subordinate to a higher authority. Why purity? Because it indicates someone unwilling to compromise for temporary gain. When we talk about faithfulness, we're talking about something that impacts a lot of areas of life. Faithfulness requires courage, humility, and purity. What are we living for? The only way that we can develop the courage and the humility and the purity that we need, in short, the faithfulness that we need, is that we have to commit ourselves, listen closely, we need to commit ourselves to something greater than ourselves. What are you living for? If it's not something greater than yourself, you have sacrificed character on the altar of self-indulgence. Why am I living? What is the driving force of my life? What is it that makes every breath I take, every beat of my heart, every second that I live worthwhile? Is it something greater than myself? Then I have a worthy cause. If it isn't greater than myself, then all I'm doing is breathing valuable air and taking up valuable space. Character is so important, and faithfulness is a good place to start. The Bible rings with the records of faithful men and women. As we go through the Bible, we read of men like Abraham and women like Sarah, beginning in Genesis 12, and Abraham, of course, honored in James 2 and verse 23 as a man who lived by faith to the extent that he became a friend of God. We read about Moses in Numbers 12:7. God says, "My servant Moses is faithful." And in Hebrews 3, verses 3 through 6, we read Moses was faithful in all his house. By the way, it doesn't mean he never stumbled. It doesn't mean he never failed. It meant that he was faithful, and that's something much greater. Mattaniah is a man you may have never read about, but in Nehemiah 13 and verse 13, when Nehemiah was looking for someone reliable to take care of the funds of the temple, he turned to this man. Why? He said he was more faithful than most people, and he feared the Lord. Daniel was so faithful in Daniel 6 and verse 4 that when they wanted to accuse him, they said, "We'll have to find an accusation because of his devotion to God, because he's so faithful. We can't find anything wrong with him." Daniel was a great man of faithfulness. Timothy is spoken of as a faithful servant in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, our passage. Tychicus in Ephesians 6 and verse 21. Onesimus in Colossians 4 and verse 8. Silvanus in 1 Peter 5:12, and one of my favorites, a man named Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25-30. Faithful men. Many, many women. Mary was a faithful woman. I believe Mary was the sister of Martha, was the greatest disciple of Jesus' generation. I think she was head and shoulders above and beyond the disciples. When they just couldn't get it through their head that Jesus was going to be betrayed and crucified and rise from the dead, she knew, she understood, and she was prepared. Why? She had been building character, and she came in those last hours before our Lord was crucified to pour on him that costly ointment that she had been saving for so long, and where she wept at his feet at the beginning of her contact with him, at the end she pours the ointment, the costly spikenard, on his head and anoints him for his burial. All the way through Scripture, men and women of great faithfulness stand out. But we want to look at the value that God puts on faithfulness here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to notice the last word of verse 2, faithful. That's the focus. Everything else that we see in these verses, the five things that I'm going to bring out, come under the word faithful. The Greek word pistos is a word that means worthy of trust, able to be relied on, one who is trusting in Christ. How do we become faithful? Well, there's only one way. I think most of us, if you've lived very long at all, you're aware of the fact that you are not faithful by nature. We are by nature unfaithful people. We violate our word, we compromise our character, and we act out of self-interest. We're not faithful. Faithfulness comes first by faith in Jesus Christ, and then secondly by growing in His Word. God's Word produces faithfulness, but we have to trust it and implement it. So I want to show you five things that we have in these two verses. First of all, faithfulness is God's bottom line. The bottom line standard that God has when He looks for men is faithfulness. I'll just write these down here. God's bottom line. What does He require? Well, if you want the minimum requirement, it's faithfulness. Notice that it says it is required. I'm not taking these words in the order that they occur, but they're in verse 2. He says, moreover, it is required. The word required comes from the Greek word zeteo, and it means this is what God's looking for. In the present tense, it indicates that He never stops looking for this. The passive voice is that He is looking to find someone of this particular quality. It's a nomic present, which means that this is axiomatic. It stands to reason. It's a maxim that has never changed. God is looking for people who are faithful. That's what He's looking for. Why? Because that's His bottom line. Secondly, faithfulness is found in the dark. What do I mean by that? God finds people faithful when no one else is looking. When does God write in your report card when nobody else is looking? God's evaluation of you and I is written in the privacy of our own heart and our own soul, and in those moments when no one else is around. Notice that it says here, it is required that one be found. The word found is the Greek word eureka, or erisko. And the word eurisko, we get the word eureka from it. It means I found it. But the word eurisko is a word that means to discover something that is hidden. God looks in the hidden places of your life. He looks in the silent places. He looks at the times when no one else is around. You know those times when we think, I can let down now? There is no letdown in the Christian life. I can be myself now. No one else is around. I can say what I want to say. I can think what I want to think. I can watch what I want to watch. I can do what I want to do, and it doesn't matter. And as we do, God writes in the report card, this is the real person. Here is the character that I'm looking for or that I see. I've discovered it. I've uncovered it. Jesus said there's nothing hidden that will not be made known. Faithfulness is found when no one's looking. Third, faithfulness is the quality of a servant. It's a servant quality. Notice what Paul says. Let a man consider us as servants of Christ. It's the servant that needs to be found faithful. And what we have here is the fact that every believer in Jesus Christ is a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of time off does a slave get? A day off a week? Couple of days off a week? No. A servant gets no time off. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're His servant. And you're not just any servant, you're a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And therefore, what kind of service is worthy of the Master that you serve? Only the highest, only the most self-sacrificing, only the most devoted. And Paul says here that a man should consider us, what man? Any man should consider us as the world looks on. It should consider us to be servants of Christ. And the thing that you look for in a servant is faithfulness. But fourth, faithfulness implies a trust received. It implies that we have received something by trust. And I want you to notice that he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. The word steward is actually used of a trusted household servant. It comes from the word oikonomos. It actually is a breakdown of two words. Oikos means house, and nomos means law, and the law keeper of the house was the most trusted servant. The steward was the highest servant. And this is astounding, this is amazing, because it says that while every believer in Jesus Christ is a slave of Jesus Christ, God has given the privilege, the opportunity, the potential to every believer in Jesus Christ to show the quality of a trusted household servant. You have the potential to be a steward of God. And what does stewardship imply? Well, it implies that you have been entrusted. Hold your place here. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul illustrates the idea of stewardship in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 11 and 12. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul says, God entrusted the gospel to me. Notice verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. What's the idea here? The idea is I have been entrusted with things of infinite eternal value. God has trusted me. Now, we've put our trust in Jesus Christ, but maybe we need to hear a few messages on the trust that God has put in us. You say, wait a minute, God doesn't trust us. Paul says He does. He's entrusted something to you. You say, well, what has He entrusted to me? Well, let me give you a suggestion of four things. Number one, He has entrusted you with what Paul calls here in 1 Corinthians 4, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And that refers to the truth of Scripture. God has committed the Bible to your care. What are you doing with it? Are you studying it? Are you reading it? Are you memorizing it? Have you fulfilled the principle, your word I have hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee? Have we fulfilled the idea of the psalmist who wrote the 119th Psalm? I believe as a captive going on the death march from Jerusalem to Babylon, where in every verse of the longest psalm he talks about his love for the Word of God. He was building character while he was going through a terrible time. He had been entrusted with the mysteries of God. Secondly, God has entrusted you with a spiritual gift. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says you have a spiritual gift. You say, I don't know what it is. People live and die as believers, never knowing what it is. I want to ask you something. How can you guard something you don't even know you have? Do you remember what Paul says to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 after he talks about how God entrusted him? He says to Timothy, that good thing that's been entrusted to you, guard it. Protect it. It's been entrusted to you. God's given it to you as a treasure. Don't let it be lost by default or through lack of care and concern. Guard it by using it. Third, God has gifted you with a ministry. You have a ministry to the world, we're told, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and following, and it's the ministry of reconciliation. You have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You know how people can enter eternal life. You know what every human being out there in the world needs. Faith in Christ. You have the gospel. It's so simple even a child can tell the gospel story, and we are a minister of reconciliation, and we are to proclaim to the world that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. It's a simple message. It's a message every member of the human race needs. How long has it been since you've ever opened your mouth and given the gospel? Do we communicate the gospel? God's entrusted great wealth to every believer in Jesus Christ. And finally, you have, there's so much that all we can do is call it spiritual wealth. The Bible says that you have been entrusted with great spiritual wealth in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. God has given to us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and 16. He talks about the unsearchable, unfathomable, incomprehensible riches that are in Christ. They belong to you. Where did God bury his treasure? In your soul. Is that treasure bringing greater treasure? Are we the two-talent guy who takes his talent and says, I'm just going to bury it? You know, there's a reason in the parable that Jesus tells of the one who receives a talent or two talents, the one who gets five, the one who gets ten. Who is it that buries it? The one who only has a few. And you know what that says? The vast majority of believers are those who say, I don't have much in the way of a gift. And those most prone, those most inclined to bury their gift are the ones who think it doesn't matter. But what they fail to see in the parable is this. The person with one talent who invests that talent and multiplies it for the Lord's return is given the same degree of reward as the guy that had five or ten. You have the opportunity to invest your talent, your spiritual gift, your spiritual wealth to the degree that you can receive along with the likes of Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, John Wesley, Martin Luther, John Huss, the Apostle Paul. Why? Because you simply use what God gave you. You say, oh, I'm just not that gifted. I don't have that much. You bury your gift. You will stand before Jesus Christ weeping bitter tears for the loss that it's going to mean to you in eternity. Listen, everything you want in this life, wealth, recognition, approval, appreciation, love, acceptance, all of it, can't even hold a candle to what is offered to you in eternity. But eternal reward can be lost. Your salvation can't be lost. Your eternal reward can. And Jesus declares that it will be a great loss to forfeit what we could have had by pursuing things in this life. Faithfulness, finally, point five from this passage, is a matter of witness. It's a matter of witness. Not what you do or say with your mouth, but what simply is demonstrated with your life. Notice that he begins by saying, let a man consider us. The word consider is a word that means to reckon. It means to place to someone's account. It means to impute something. It means to add up the figures and come to the sum total. And what it's saying is this. Any man that looks at us ought to be able to consider us to be a servant. It's a matter of witness. How you and I conduct ourselves ought to say something about the fact there's a difference in my life. And it may not be that we give them the gospel. It may not be that they'll even know we're a Christian, but they can know that we're honest. They can know that we hold to principle, that we hold to a system of honor, that we believe in keeping our word, and somewhere along the line, it'll happen for them as it's happened for me and maybe happened for you, with people you've met that you never see again, and you remember them and you say, you know, I bet that person was a believer. I remember that school teacher that went out of his way, that school teacher who took extra time from her schedule, busy schedule, to help me, to talk to me, to encourage me, to exhort me. I'll bet that person was a believer. Why? Because those are qualities that come from faith. And the impact that can be had through a life devoted to faithfulness is so great that the ripples of that life can go out and impact many, many people. Burke said, there never was a good man that was any good for good service. There never was a bad man that was any good for good service. What kind of a man are you and I? Don't you thank God that He takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. That's the kind of material He turns into faithful men. There's a song that we sometimes sing called Faithful Men. Let those who come behind us find us faithful. Why? Because your life can't impact those who have gone before. Your life can impact those who have come behind. And when we read the stories of men like Jonathan Edwards, a great New England preacher, the impact of his life down through four generations produce great men and women. And then we look at a guy like Max Jukes. You know Max Jukes. We named the jukebox after him because it basically built you out of your money. And Max Jukes was a jerk. Max Jukes was a loser. And you know what? As his generations have been followed, four generations after him of losers, broken homes, prostitution, alcoholism, criminal activity, conspiracy, people committing suicide, people going into prisons. Why? Max Jukes left a heritage for his following generations. So did Jonathan Edwards, and he produced vice presidents, senators, congressmen, pastors, missionaries, and great men and women in common walks of life. Why? Because they had a beacon to look at and say, you know what, that's my heritage. One of the things I value of my early years is that my father would often tell us stories. My dad was a fairly famous man himself. He never talked about himself. He never talked about his accomplishments. I learned the story of my father from other people. I learned the things he accomplished from other people. But he told us about our ancestors. He told us about great men and women. He told us about people that the world would have looked at as just simple, common people. But they were simple and common in a great way. They were faithful people. They were men and women of character. They were men and women who kept their word. And of course, there were a lot on the other side of the coin. We had lots of outlaws. And he used to tell us about the outlaws, too. And it was always a challenge. This is your heritage. These are the choices that you have. What are you going to be? Our family line, all the way from its founding in the 1200s by a Viking named Bornebald who got run out of Iceland, has basically been prone to preachers and outlaws. And my older brother Lynn says that the line all came together in me. I don't know what that means. Let me give you a summary about faithfulness. Who is the standard? Where can we find the example of faithfulness? You don't need to look beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see in his life? At the age of 12, he committed himself to be faithful to his father's will in Luke 2 and verse 49 when he said to his parents, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Later in his earthly ministry, he demonstrated that faithfulness when he said in John chapter 8 and verse 29, "I do always those things that please the Father." In John chapter 17 and verse 4, shortly before the crucifixion, at the end of his life, he declared his faithfulness when he said, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." And finally, on the cross, he sealed his faithfulness in John 19 and verse 30 when he cried out, "It is finished." He had done the work. He had been faithful unto death to do the will of his Father. And guess what? When he returns on that white stallion and comes with all of the saints of the heavens to claim this world and set up his kingdom, we read in Revelation 19 and verse 11, three titles are given to Jesus Christ in that section. He is called the Word of God. He is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I love this one. He shall be called Faithful and True. I want to give you an example of faithfulness. CNN, Martin Savage, a CNN reporter, embedded with the 1st Marine Battalion, talking with four young Marines near his foxhole on CNN. He was telling the story of how well the Marines had been looking out for and taking care of him since the war started, and he went on to tell of the many hardships that they had endured during the time of the war. Then turning to the four, he said he had cleared it with their commanders that they could use his video phone to call home. A 19-year-old Marine sitting next to him asked if he would let his platoon sergeant take his call so he could call his pregnant wife back home, whom he had not been able to talk to in 3 months. A stunned Savage, visibly moved by this request, shook his head in agreement, and the young Marine ran to go get his platoon sergeant. Savage recovered after a few seconds, turning back to the three young Marines still sitting with him, asked which one of them would like to call home first. The Marine closest to him responded without a moment's hesitation, "Sir, if it's all the same to you, we'd like to call the parents of a buddy of ours, Lance Corporal Brian Boosing of Cedar Key, Florida, who was killed on 320-303 near Nazaria. We'd like to call them and see how they're doing." At that, Martin Savage totally broke down and was unable to speak. All he could get out before signing off the air was, "Where do they get young men like this?" You know where they get them? They get them off the street. They get them out of the alleys. They get them from broken homes. They get them from dropouts from school. It's not where they get them. It's what they teach them. The motto of the Marine Corps is Semper Fidelis. It means always faithful. And there is no greater example of that motto that you and I will ever have than the person of Jesus Christ. Always faithful to His Father, to His Father's will, and to finish His work. Let's hope that you and I can do the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we pray that you will make us men and women of faithfulness. If only one thing could be said of us at the end of our life, it would be enough. He was faithful. She was faithful. You could count on them. They were reliable. They were dependable. Not just in a task, not only in a chore, in a marriage, in a home, in a family, and among friends. People who would not take up a reproach against a friend. People who, because a friend falters or falls, refuses to jump in and sink the boots, but rather chooses to lift, to wash, to cleanse, and to encourage. We ask, Father, that the quality so prominent and dominant in our Lord's life, a quality of being faithful, might be developed in us as we look at Him, fix our eyes on Him, and run the race that you have set before us. Father, as through the renewing of the mind we are transformed, not being conformed to this world, but transformed, metamorphosed into a reflection of the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to be found faithful, and we will be found fulfilled, living in your presence, living in your power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.